Well, Dad, that isn't how you're supposed to cut the sandwich. Why'd you use this cup? I wanted the red one. Do we really have to eat here? Why can't we just go to Wendy's? Dad, I can't believe you threw that away. That was so special to me. That is just a small amount of the criticism I hear from my daughters at home. No matter if you're a parent, a boss, a sibling, a teacher, or a coach, you probably all hear criticism of some sort. Well, how do you take it? Frustration? Annoyance? Try to ignore it? That's usually my go-to response. Ignore it until I absolutely have to deal with it. That's my default. But what if the criticism is actually valid? What can you do to understand someone else's perspective? And then what if you need to give criticizing feedback? Is the feedback that you actually give helpful to the person that you give it to? Or is your feedback sort of come across like an ungrateful child? I saw this meme on Instagram about kids this morning, and I thought it was sort of funny and relevant. It said, "My favorite is when my kids give me advice on cooking, driving, parenting, and everything else they've never done a day in their lives." I thought that was a pretty good quote. This one is from Abraham Lincoln, who's quoted by saying the following. Again, this is from Abraham Lincoln. "He who has a right to criticize, who has a heart to help. He who has a right to criticize has a heart to help." Not all criticism is helpful. It has to be given in the right way. But Abraham Lincoln wasn't always so wise about criticism. I like to quote from a book published in 1936. It's entitled How to Win Friends and Influence People. It's written by Dale Carnegie. It's a pretty famous book. I'm going to be reading quite a few excerpts from it in this sermon. This is on page 8 of this book. Quote, "On the morning of April 15, 1865, Abraham Lincoln lay dying in a hall bedroom of a cheap lodging house directly across the street from Ford's Theater, where John Wilkes Booth had shot him. Lincoln's long body lay stretched diagonally across a sagging bed that was too short for him." Let's skip down in the book a little bit. "As Lincoln lay dying, Secretary of War Stanton said, 'There lies the most perfect ruler of men that the world has ever seen.'" Continue a little further in the book. "I studied the life of Abraham Lincoln for 10 years, and I devoted all of the 3 years to writing and rewriting a book entitled Lincoln the Unknown. I believe I have made as detailed and an exhaustive study of Lincoln's personality and home life as possible for any human being to make. I made a special study of Lincoln's method of dealing with people." Did he indulge in criticism? Oh yes. As a young man in the Pigeon Creek Valley of Indiana, he not only criticized, but he wrote letters and poems ridiculing people and dropped these letters on the country roads where they were sure to be found. One of these letters aroused resentments that burned for a lifetime. Even after Lincoln had been practicing as a lawyer in Springfield, Illinois, he attacked his opponents openly in letters published in the newspapers. But he did this just once too often. In the autumn of 1842, he ridiculed a vain and pugnacious politician by the name of James Shields. Lincoln lampooned him through an anonymous letter published in the Springfield Journal. The town roared with laughter. James Shields, sensitive and proud, boiled with indignation. He found out who wrote the letter. That was Lincoln. He leaped on a horse and started after Lincoln and challenged him to fight a duel. Lincoln didn't want to fight. He was opposed to dueling, but he couldn't get out of it and save his honor. And he was given a choice of weapons. And since he had very long arms, he chose cavalry broadswords and took lessons in sword fighting from a West Point graduate. And on the appointed day, he and Shields met on a sandbar on the Mississippi River and prepared to fight to the death. But at the last minute, it was interrupted and stopped the duel. It was from that lurid personal event in Lincoln's life that it taught him an invaluable lesson in the art of dealing with people. Never again did he write an insulting letter. Never again did he ridicule anyone, and from that time on, he almost never criticized anybody for anything. And I'll stop the quote from the book there. The word criticism derives from the word The words criticism or critique really don't show up that often in our English Bibles. But the ideas of criticism and critique do. You have terms like rebuke, you have terms like reproof, correction, admonishment, and instruction all capture a very similar idea. In the rest of the sermon, I would like to explore three ways to provide helpful criticism and three ways to accept criticism. So we're going to look at the topic of criticism, but I sort of wanted to view it from a couple different angles. Let's start first with giving criticism. How exactly can you give a constructive critique? I'd like to flip over first to Ephesians 4, if you would. Again, we're going to explore in the sermon three ways to provide helpful criticism and three ways on how to accept criticism. If you warm up the pages of your Bible and go over to Ephesians 4, I'm going to go over to verse 29. And it states, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." So what is one helpful way to provide good criticism? Point one is aim to build up, not to tear down. Point one of giving good criticism is aim to build up, not to tear down. There is a time and a place to give feedback. Notice here it says, when words are necessary for edification. We don't use the word edification much today, but it means to build up. I'd like to read from the Amplified Bible, verse 29. "Let no foul or polluting language, nor evil word, nor unwholesome or worthless talk come out of your mouth, but only speech as is good and beneficial to the spiritual progress of others, as it is fitting to the need and the occasion, that it may be a blessing and good grace to those who hear it." The whole point of constructive feedback is to help the other person to grow. Our feedback has to be beneficial. Otherwise, what's the point of giving it? Our feedback has to come across in a helpful manner to the hearer. Let's flip next to 2 Corinthians 13, if you would. 2 Corinthians 13, we're going to read verse 10 over there. And it states, "Therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness, according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not destruction." So here again, we see this concept of using words for edification or building up and not for destruction. We're only to use sharpness as necessary to build someone up, to provide something helpful to help the receiver of the criticism for edification. Going back to this book of How to Win Friends and Influence People, let's look at someone who didn't aim to build up with criticism. This is, again, a quote directly from the book. Quote, "Mark Twain lost his temper occasionally and wrote letters that turned the paper brown. For example, he once wrote to a man who had aroused his ire, 'The thing for you is a burial permit. You only have to speak it, and I will see that you get it.' On another occasion, Mark Twain wrote to an editor about a proofreader's attempts to improve his spelling and punctuation. He ordered to set the matter according to my copy hereafter and see that the proofreader retains his suggestions in the mush of his decayed brain." The writing of these stinging letters made Mark Twain feel better. They allowed him to blow off steam, and the letters didn't do any real harm because Mark Twain's wife secretly lifted them out of the mail, and they never got sent. And I'll end the quote from the book there. In the day of instant communication with people through multiple mediums, sometimes it's better to just slowly respond to something rather than immediately respond to a text or an email you might regret. When I get an email sometimes at work that sometimes I get in contentious situations about people's pay, I find it better just take a walk for 10 minutes, and then I'll come back and try to answer whatever they need. Or sometimes, you know, when people are screaming at you on the phone, you just turn them down a little, a few clicks, and sometimes it just doesn't seem as big of a deal. You just wait until you can have a little bit more level head. Or sometimes if I'm just really wound up about something, I'll just put it off to the side and decide to respond to something tomorrow if I can, and just come back to it. And sometimes, you know, I do come back and I reread the email, and it wasn't really meant in the way that I initially took it. But then sometimes they are, and sometimes it's a nasty email, and you know, you have to figure out a responsive way to answer the problem, but do it in a way that's helpful to who's going to get it back. I'd like to turn next to the book of Proverbs. Let's go over to Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29:20 states, "Do you see a man hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him." It is so easy in this day and age to spit out feedback without really thinking about it. "You're doing it wrong. What were you thinking? This is such a waste of time. You're just causing a lot of confusion." Before we give feedback to someone, we really need to evaluate if the critique is really necessary and helpful. So what is another way to provide helpful criticism? Point two is make sure the criticism is actually necessary and helpful. Point two, make sure the criticism is actually necessary and helpful. I'd like to return once again to this book. It had a number of different good examples in the first couple chapters, and I wanted to share another one with you. Quote, "The Battle of Gettysburg was fought during the first 3 days of July 1863. During the night of July 4th, General Lee began to retreat south while storm clouds deluged the country with rain. When Lee reached the Potomac with his defeated army, he found a swollen, impassable river in front of him and a victorious Union army behind him. Lee was in a trap, and he couldn't escape. Abraham Lincoln saw that. Here was a golden, heaven-sent opportunity, the opportunity to capture Lee's army and end the war immediately. So, with the surge of high hope, Lincoln ordered Meade not to call a council of war, but to attack Lee immediately. Lincoln telegraphed his orders and then sent a special messenger to Meade demanding immediate action. But what did General Meade do? He did the very opposite of what he was supposed to do. He called a council of war in direct violation of Lincoln's orders. He hesitated. He procrastinated. He telegraphed all manner of excuses. He refused point blank to attack Lee. Finally, the waters receded and Lee escaped over the Potomac with his forces. Lincoln was furious. "What does this mean?" Lincoln cried to his son Robert. "We had them within our grasp and only had to stretch forth our hands and they were ours. Yet nothing that I could do could make the army move. Under the circumstances, almost any general could have defeated Lee. If I had gone up there, I could have whipped him myself." In bitter disappointment, Lincoln sat down and wrote Meade this letter. And remember, at this period of Lincoln's life, he was extremely conservative and restrained in his phraseology. So this letter coming from Lincoln in 1863 was tantamount to the severest rebuke. And this is the letter that he wrote. "My dear General, I do not believe you appreciate the magnitude of the misfortune involved in Lee's escape. He was within our easy grasp, and to have closed upon him would, in connection with our other late successes, have ended the war. As it is, the war will be prolonged indefinitely. If you could not safely attack Lee last Monday, how could you possibly do south of the river? When you take with you very few, no more than 2/3 of the force you then had in your hand. It would be unreasonable to expect, and I do not expect, that we can now effect much. Your golden opportunity is gone, and I am distressed immeasurably because of it." And that was the end of the letter. What do you suppose General Meade, how do you suppose General Meade reacted when he received the letter? Well, Meade never got this letter, because Lincoln never mailed it. It was found among his papers when Abraham Lincoln died. And I'll end the quote from the book there. Sometimes the best thing to say is nothing. When circumstances can't be changed, holding your tongue is sometimes the best choice. Let's look at another Proverbs, if you go over to Proverbs 13. Proverbs 13, we're going to look at verse 3. Proverbs 13, verse 3. And it states, "He who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction." We aren't going to have many friends or allies if we go around continually criticizing other people. A wise person controls his mouth rather than having it be their downfall. Let's turn over to another proverb. If you go over to Proverbs 26. Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. And it states, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him." And then verse 5 states, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." Years ago in Louisville, we had actually a Bible study that covered this sort of contradictory set of scripture. Don't answer a fool. And then the very next verse says, "Answer a fool." The key is discretion. Sometimes fools just want to argue. There's nothing to be gained by answering. Other times, a fool needs to hear criticism or critique. I'd like to look at one other proverb, if you flip over just a couple pages to Proverbs 18. Again, it's finding that sweet spot of when you should say something and when you shouldn't. Look at Proverbs 18. I'm going to read verse 19 over here. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 19. And it states, "A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and the contentions are like the bars of a castle." When you offend someone, it can be difficult for the other party to get past the hurt. They may distance themselves from you. The relationship may never fully recover. Our criticism must absolutely be necessary and actually be helpful. There's a Texan proverb that I found that, and I don't know if that's really where it came from, but this is at least what I could find in a short amount of time. It states, "When you throw dirt, you lose ground." When you throw dirt, you lose ground. Let's look at one final way to provide helpful criticism before looking at how to accept it. If we go over to the book of Matthew. Go to Matthew 7. It's a pretty familiar section of verses. We're going to read verses 1 to 5 over here. Matthew 7, verse 1. We'll start there. It says, "Judge not that you not be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. With what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, the plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." We have to be humble in our approach to criticism. We all have character flaws. So what's the third way to provide helpful criticism? Point 3. Is criticize humbly. Criticize humbly. Let's flip over a couple pages to chapter 18 of the book of Matthew, if you would. Again, point 3 of providing helpful criticism. Criticize humbly. Let's look next at Matthew 18. We're going to read verses 15. And it states, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." You know, when we go to someone else, we don't need to make a show of it. It's between you and the other person. Social media isn't the right platform to try to correct someone else. when you look someone in the eye and you can easily interpret how they're taking your message, you can craft it. You can craft it in a way that a text or an email or a voicemail or however you're trying to critique someone, it's just not there. You can adjust and it can soften the message. But on the topic of criticism, let's look now at the other side of the coin. How do you take criticism? Elbert Hubbard said, "The final proof of greatness lies in being able to endure criticism without resentment." The final proof of greatness lies in being able to endure criticism without resentment. Do you handle criticism gracefully? And if not, what can you do? On this side of the coin, my first point is assume you need to be corrected. Point one is assume you need to be corrected. Let's go back to the book of Proverbs. I've got quite a bit on correction and criticism. So point one on handling criticism gracefully when you're getting the feedback is assume you need to be corrected. Let's go back to Proverbs 12. I'm going to read verse 15 back there. Proverbs 12, verse 15. And it states, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise." We all need advice, every single one of us. We all need that counsel. We need other people's opinion. Maybe that opinion comes from your spouse. Maybe it comes from your good buddy or your good friend. Maybe it comes from your boss. But we can all be helped by the critical insight of other people. I don't think it's any secret that most people don't like to be criticized or condemned. But we all have to take it in stride. I'd like to return back now to that book. Flipping back, this is around page 5. Read a section here. Quote, "I've spent the best years of my life giving people the lighter pleasures, helping them have a good time, and all I get is abuse, the existence of a hunted man." That's Al Capone speaking. Yes, America's most notorious public enemy, again, this is back in 36 when this was written at least, America's most notorious public enemy, the most sinister gang leader who ever shot up Chicago. Capone didn't condemn himself. He actually regarded himself as a public benefactor, an unappreciated and misunderstood public benefactor. And so did Dutch Schultz, before he crumpled up under gangster bullets in Newark. Dutch Schultz, one of New York's most notorious rats, said in a newspaper interview that he was a public benefactor, and he believed it. Again, continuing in the book, "I've had some interesting correspondence with Louis Laws, who was the warden of New York's famous Sing Sing prison for many years, on this subject, and he declared that few criminals in Sing Sing regard themselves as bad or mean." Again, it was a prison. "They are just as human as you and I, so they rationalize and they explain. They can tell you how they choose to crack a safe, or they're quick on the trigger finger. Most of them attempt, by a form of reasoning, fallacious or logical, to justify their antisocial acts, even to themselves, consequently stouting, maintaining that they should never have been imprisoned, never should have been imprisoned at all." And I'll end the quote there. So you can see, even with prisoners, their mindset of a lot of them, at least at that time, was they weren't to blame for the acts that they did. They were driven to it. We as humans like to justify our position. Whether you're a criminal or you're an average Joe, human nature fights correction. Probably already here, so if you just look across the page to Proverbs 12, verse 1, maybe a page back for you. Proverbs 12, I'm going to look at verse 1. And it states, "Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid." Criticism doesn't normally come at the right time, in the right way, or from the right person. But there is some truth behind it. We need to reflect on that issue before we can remove our emotion from it. Let's go back to the book of Hebrews, if you would. Go back in your Bible a little bit. I'm going to go to Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to read verses 5 to 11 back here. Hebrews 12. I'm going to read verses 5 to 11 back here. Starting in verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are not without chastening, of which you will become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, you have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not more readily be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. If you're a parent, you have to administer correction. We live in a smaller type subdivision. There's about 30 houses in our subdivision. And our doorbell typically rings normally about 5 to 7 times a day with kids coming over to play, and that's no exaggeration. Sometimes more, sometimes less, but literally 7 days a week. It probably rings 5 to 7 times a day. Basically, they're never asking for me. They're always asking for Mabel and Roe, and do they want to come out and play? And when the neighbor kids come over to ask Mabel and Roe if they want to play, what they're really asking is to come in and make a mess in every room of our house. So the toys are strewn across the floor. There's cut up bits of pieces used as confetti that they'll sometimes make. They brought over homemade slime for a little while. It was green. It got put in the carpet. That had to stop. They bring in creatures and jars, cages and leashes. There's sometimes 50 pieces of computer paper downstairs across the entire basement floor, cut into weird shapes and the starts of stories. Fast food bags filled with greasy fries and a half cup full of red food dye, number 40 in particular. When this all started a few years ago, we tried to be sort of patient with it and sort of fill it out. But then things sort of got a little escalated. And we would just go, literally every time they came over, there was just like, you know, like not an actual fire, but you get what I'm saying. A little mini catastrophe in the room that we had to take care of. And their little imaginations are going 100 miles per hour. They get an idea and then, you know, they try to execute on it as fast as they can. And before you know it, like if Dot and I tune out for like 5 minutes, then we have an issue on our hands. But we had to really sort of learn to correct the kids because they just got out of control so fast of, you know, making this huge mess or trying to create something downstairs. But just as we as parents have to correct our kids, God has to correct us. And ultimately, as we read here in verse 11, it yields the fruit of righteousness. That's what we're all going for. Let's go back to the book of Proverbs again, if you would. Proverbs 15. I'm going to read verses 31 to 33 back here. And it states, "The ear that hears the rebukes of life will abide among the wise. He who disdains instruction despises his own soul, but he who needs rebuke gets understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility." If we love our own soul, we need correction. We need instruction. We need a feedback loop to make us better over time. Let's look now at our second way to accept criticism with grace. Point two on this side of the coin is don't defend yourself too quickly. Point two is don't defend yourself too quickly. Maybe the criticism isn't valid at all. Our natural reaction when we get criticized is to sling it right back and put some extra spice in it. But then again, maybe the person does have a valid point. I'd like to look over at 1 Peter 2. I've got an example of Jesus Christ over here. Again, point two is don't defend yourself too quickly. Let's go over to 1 Peter 2, and we're going to read verses 22 to 24. 1 Peter 2, starting verse 22, it states, "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed." Jesus Christ, a man without sin, God in the flesh, chose not to revile in return. Jesus Christ was condemned and criticized, but he didn't always defend himself. We too should learn that we always don't have to defend ourselves with criticism. Sometimes the criticism is warranted, sometimes it's not. Here's another good quote I found on criticism. "If any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you to be." I want to go back to that book that I've been referencing, How to Win Friends and Influence People, one final time. This is a little shorter section here. Quote, "Time after time during the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln put a new general at the head of the Army of the Potomac, and each one in turn, McClellan, Pope, Burnside, Hooker, Meade, blundered tragically and drove Lincoln to pacing the floor in despair. Half the nation savagely condemned those incompetent generals, but Lincoln, with malice towards none, with charity for all, held his peace. One of his favorite quotations was, 'Judge not that you not be judged,' which we've already read. And when Mrs. Lincoln and others spoke harshly of the Southern people, Lincoln replied, 'Don't criticize them. They are just what you would be under similar circumstances.'" And I'll end the quote there. Our view on the world is not the only one. Even as we mature, we still have our own blind spots. So defending a criticism too quickly isn't wise. But there is a time and a place to respond. And this brings us to the third and final point to handle criticism gracefully. Point three is use inaccurate criticism as an opportunity to teach. Use inaccurate criticism as an opportunity to teach. Use inaccurate criticism as an opportunity to teach. Sometimes we have most of the facts. Maybe someone heard through the grapevine something, then they criticized us, but they didn't get the right information at all. Let's notice an example over of Peter doing this over in Acts 11. Acts 11 verses 2 and 3. "And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, 'You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" And if you recall that Peter had a vision before this he was commanded to kill and eat the unclean animals, but which he didn't do. But it was really when God was calling basically any nation who wanted to obey him to be able to follow him at this point. But the critics at this time didn't understand what Peter had done, which was a direct command from God. The critics didn't have the facts. You know, Peter could have been really sharp in his rebuke, but instead Peter responded with humility. Let's notice verse 4. Again, we're in Acts 11, verse 4. It said, "But Peter explained to them in order from the beginning, saying," and I'm not going to go over it because it's the vision of Peter being commanded to kill the unclean animals. But notice verse 18 here. Sort of the so he goes through the vision, what it meant, why he did what he did, and notice verse 18, which was the outcome. And when they had heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance of life." You know, had Peter been too hasty in his response, this interaction's outcome could have been very different. Peter took the criticism as an opportunity to teach. Let's notice another example where we're told to teach those in opposition. Well, let's go over to 2 Timothy 2. It's going to be our final passage this afternoon. Let's go over to 2 Timothy 2. I'm going to read verse 23. Start in verse 23, and we'll read a couple after that, too. And that's 2 Timothy 2, verse 23. And it states, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife." We know sometimes it's better not to dispute. And it's up to you to figure out the discretion if it fits the context to dispute or not. Let's continue here in verse 24 through 26, verses 24 to 26. "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." So here we see opposition is required sometimes for the other person to see the truth. You know, if they don't have that opposition, we live in a very one-sided society at the moment, where it's no one can have a civil conversation of being able to see someone else's point of view. But it says here, in humility, we have to correct those who are in opposition. We can use inaccurate criticism as an opportunity to teach. Well, today we've looked at the subject of criticism. We've explored three ways to provide helpful criticism to someone else. Aim to build up, not to tear down. Make sure the criticism is actually necessary and helpful. And point three on that side of the coin was criticize humbly. And then we took a viewpoint of receiving criticism. Assume you need to be corrected. Don't defend yourself too quickly. And point three was use inaccurate criticism as an opportunity to teach. We all experience criticism. It rarely comes at the right time. It rarely comes in the right medium. It rarely comes from the right person. Sometimes it's too frequent. Sometimes we have to probe to get feedback. But using criticism in a constructive way is a skill set that a Christian must continue to develop. You can be the whiny child, or you can be the helpful, thoughtful friend. The choice is up to you.